Everyone, how many have their Bibles? That's good. Have your Bibles? Oh, you got it on your phone. That's good. So, how many need a Bible? We are Harvest Bible Chapel. So, if you need a Bible, Eric has got some Bibles. He's going to pass out. Just keep your hand up as he comes to you. Don't be ashamed. We want you to follow along in God's Word. We want you to know where Pastor Nate is talking and what he is talking about so that when you go home, listen, this is important. When you go home and somebody who's at your house is like, well, what did your pastor talk about this week? You can pull it open and you can show them. Okay? So, all right. Hey, but before, did you guys see the cupcakes in the back? Yeah, wrong time to be on a diet. You know what today is, right, though? Today is Harvest Bible Chapel of Cambridge's fourth birthday. That's right. Some in this area even have told people in this area, yeah, you're not going to make it. Hey, yeah, the Lord builds a house, right, brother? Right. So, hey, let's just kind of do a little review here. Just so you know, 2011 in August, our family left, and like around the 15th, 14th, somewhere in there, we left and went to Chicago for 6 months. And while in Chicago, we were at the Harvest Bible Fellowship's Training Center. Harvest Bible Chapel is a church that was planted in 1989 in the Chicago area by Pastor James McDonald. They have 7 campuses and 15,000 people that meet in those 7 campuses, and they wanted to start planting churches. And so, you know, we were grossly underqualified for what they wanted, but we put our application in, and they're like, yeah. And then I remember it was October, I want to say 27th, we came back in this area in 2011, and 18 people met in the basement of my house. And we talked about planting a church here. I went back and I finished, and then in February, we started our road to launching our church. In 2012, September 9th, 2012, it was the second Sunday, every second Sunday, even if God takes you to some other part of the world, you should go, hey, today's the day Harvest Bible Chapel has their birthday. I'm going to send them a card. All right? But I wanted to just kind of, we preach on themes throughout the year, so I kind of wanted to rehearse some of our themes in the past, see if you remembered what they were. How many remember 2012, the theme that we had? Was it up there on the screen? Built to Last. Remember Josh made that great little thing, my son in love, and he just made it. Right. Now, before we go to the next one, Ben, though, 2013, anybody remember? Philippians chapter 4. Somebody say it. Pressing on, pressing on. Some of you are thinking, yeah, I remember that Reliant K song. That's really good. But that's not where we got it. We got it from God's Word. And then we talked from John 15 in 2015 about doing what? Some of you, this is when you came on. Remember, he's the vine, we're the branches, and we are too. What's the key word? Starts with an A. Abide. Abide in Christ. And we spent a whole year talking about what it means to abide in Christ. And now this last year, stand firm. And see the progression there. We have to maintain the unity of the body as we build this thing that is the Lord's church, as we work side by side with Him as He builds His church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against. We have to press on through the difficult times. We have to sometimes fall back and just abide in His presence. And then we have to stand firm in our faith. Well, that brings us to this year. And this is the Sunday. Some of you are thinking, well, I thought we'd be in Mark. No, not today. That's not going to bother anybody, right? We'd be okay not being in Mark for today. So we'll be back to Mark next week. But our theme this year is something that's I've wrestled with for most of the summer. I thought it was something, and I went to something else. The theme for this year is savoring the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Savoring the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Now think about that for a minute. The word savor or savoring is to make an object enjoyable. Think about the first time you ever had a Ruth Crisp medium rare ribeye steak. Like it came out to the table and it was sizzling and you could cut it with a butter knife and you took that first bite. And it wasn't that it was the steak. It was like the seasoning around the steak, and it was so enjoyable. Or maybe it was that first time that your husband or your wife made grilled chicken on the grill. And you're like, man, she needs to make that more often. Or I think my husband's onto something here. Well, he'll grill out all summer long. It was so good. Because took an object and made it more enjoyable. And it's something that we have to do as believers is to see the qualities that make our Savior enjoyable. And then the big word in this one is not just savor, but supremacy. Supremacy is a noun. And supremacy means this. It's an object that has more power. It has more authority. It has more status than anything else. Okay? So we're going to savor the fact that our Savior Jesus Christ has more power than anyone else, has more authority than anyone else, has more status than anyone else. Okay, amen? You believe that? Our goal of our message today is this simple one, to view the Supreme One, Jesus Christ, and what I should savor. Nothing says highest and best like supremacy. And as we paint with a broad brush this year about looking at the precious, precious pictures of our beautiful Savior, we must come to grips with the fact that supremacy in our life is manifested. Now, this is important. It's manifested as He increases and we decrease. We can't fight against His supremacy, church. We must see Him as high and exalted, and we must decrease who we think we are. As we press on and abide in Him and stand firm in our faith for His glory, can we savor the supremacy of Jesus Christ this year? That's the question you have to ask yourself. I've said this many times, but it's worth saying again. You will never experience the fullness of joy that you were created to know until Jesus Christ has supremacy in your life. Let me say that again. You will never experience the fullness of joy. Now listen, you were created to know this joy. And you will never experience the fullness of joy that you were created to know until Jesus Christ has first place in your life. Until He is supreme. You are decreased and He is increased. And we begin to savor who he really is. It raises some interesting questions for us as we come to grips with this. And I believe the most interesting question that it raises is this. What shapes your reality? What shapes your reality? Some of you might openly confess, Nate, my reality is shaped by what I see. Okay? It's shaped by what I see. That's my reality. I'm a realist. I look at stuff, and what it looks like, that's what I call it. My reality is shaped by what I see. Well, the problem with that is when you go through a really bad place, when you go through it, it starts to seem impossible or worst. And you realize, well, where's Jesus? And in that moment, you go through it, and you don't see Jesus, and Jesus didn't come to save you like you wanted Him to do it. You got a big problem with your reality. Well, that's the end of that. That's the end of that. I thought He would be here. I thought when I needed Him most, He would show up, but it's over. And some have had their reality shaped by what they see, and some have had their reality shaped by what they feel. Do what feels best. My reality is what I feel, Nate. That's my reality. I live on the roller coaster of what I feel. When I'm happy, I mean, everybody's happy. And when I'm cranky, nobody has to say anything because they know it, right? The reality of what you feel, and it's not a fun way to live. The question is, where do you get your reality from? Pastor James McDonald said this, I would suggest that the life of a Jesus follower is not shaped by what they see and not shaped by what they feel. Those are two big ants in there, okay? It's shaped by what they know. It's shaped by what they've been taught. It's shaped by what the Scripture says. That's the important thing, amen? It's not by what I feel. It's not by what I see. Because those things won't get you through the tough time. But by what you know is the truth from God's Word. And that you can quote it. You can be like, no, Lord, you said this. I'm not seeing this, but you're leading me through something, and I'm trusting in your Word. And I believe your Word, and Pastor Nate was talking about this, and here it is in this moment now, and I trust you. I trust you. And I believe you will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. What's important that we get to our Bibles, right? Now, let me say, it's important we get to our Bibles. Okay, so we're in Colossians 1. And what we're going to talk about is the premier passage on the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Now, all of the Bible speaks about Jesus. Did you know that? See, the Old Testament prepared the way for Jesus coming. And then the Gospels announced his arrival. And not only that, it was God in flesh who had come to save the world. Acts then opened up the story. Now listen, this is important for a lot of you. Acts opened up the story for all of us to come. The Gentiles to come to him. Then the epistles showed us the great theology of Christ and his work on the cross on our behalf. His resurrection, Romans says. And by his resurrection we are justified. And some people wonder, well, what's the purpose of Revelation? Well, Revelation is the crowning of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, where he has put all things under his feet. But this text is far richer in lifting up Jesus Christ as greater than all. No one is like him. Do we agree with that? Right? Amen? I mean, can we get a hearty amen with that? No one is like him. And that ought to be the thing of your heart. That resonates. Let's read our text together. We're in Colossians chapter 1. We're going to start with verse 15. Today we're studying about 6 verses. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. And now he's going to get into the difference between angels and men. Okay, because then he says, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. Kind of a theme going on here. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Amen. That's our text today. Let's break this down. Remember, our goal today is to view the Supreme One, Jesus Christ, and what I should savor. So, 5 savory points, okay, that the Christian should be like, when I say this one, you should be like, yeah, there's something that should resonate within you. Like, come on, preach it, Pastor. Should be like, yes, amen. That's my Savior. He's talking about the one who lives in me. Woo! You got to get fired up. Can we get fired up this morning? No? We're talking about Jesus Christ, folks. I'm tired. You tired? Let's get fired up about him. Amen? Come on. Here's the first savory point. It should be a sensory overload to your soul. And that's this. Savor his intimate connection with and to God the Father. savor his intimate connection with and to God the Father. Notice in verse 15 it says this, he is the image of the invisible God. Image there is the word icon, likeness. Christ is the exact representation of God, the precise reproduction, the direct imitation. Well, how? How, Nate? Because he is deeply connected to him, intimately connected to him, as they rule and reign in Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. Jesus said in the book of John, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The first part of John said this, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. Hebrews, a book that we're going to study this year as we talk about savoring the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Hebrews is all about Christ is better than. But in the first chapter, in the first three verses, it says this. He is the exact representation, the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature. Commentators have pointed on this passage to the following statement, which I really like. Are you ready for it? Are you ready? Jesus reflects God and all his attributes like sunlight reflects the sun. We don't devoid the sunlight with the sun. That sunlight's from the moon. That's no. Everybody say no. Okay, so sunlight and sun go together just like Jesus and God go together. And all the attributes of God are found in Jesus Christ. He is the exact imprint, the exact representation. John 1 went on to say, no one has ever seen God, but Jesus, the only God, who is at the Father's right side, he has made him known. Now the Word of God is replete with the truth that Jesus is God. And he shows us all the attributes of God. He shows us grace. How many here needed grace? He shows us truth, what real truth is. The world preaches a lie to you and he shows you truth. He reveals to you all truth. He shows you mercy. He shows us justice. Those believers that he loves, he chastens. He brings them back to the place where they should be. He shows them love. And the more we're constantly on display as we walk in this life and live our life with him in our souls, not only does he have intimacy with the Father, but he has it with us as well. Think of that. God of very gods has intimacy with us. The point I'm trying to make in this is this. His intimate connection to God as God and his intimate connection with us as God who has came into our world in flesh means as his child through salvation. That's what we are. His child through salvation. We have incredible access to him, to the very throne room of grace. Now listen, because sometimes I think we think God is like way out there and I'm going through this right now and I'm trusting in what I see and I'm trusting in what I hear and I'm... But God's way out there. But listen, savor the fact that he's intimate with you in this moment and that his Holy Spirit lives in you. And he is the image of the invisible God and all that God is dwells in you. And so that in your desperate time of need, you have grace. That's something to savor, amen? My Savior is God of very gods. And then notice, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Well, Nate, I kind of have a question with that. Now I'm kind of a bit confused because, you know, God is eternal and you're saying he's God, but this is saying he's firstborn. Is there kind of like a misprint here? He's supposed to be without beginning or end. And it seems to be like there's something wrong with that statement. Well, I'm glad you're thinking about that and I'm glad you're questioning. But secondly, let's let Scripture speak for Scripture, okay? Let's let Scripture define Scripture. So in the matter of firstborn, is it about the place of birth, the place of creation? Any firstborns here? I can't put my hand up there. I got a few of you. All right. Explains a lot. Any secondborns here? Secondborns like to party. Firstborns don't like that. All right, so you don't like us. Is it not talking about the place of birth, order, or is it talking about priority, position, or rank? What does the word prototokos mean in the Scriptures, the word used here for firstborn? First off, if it were a different word, very similar, it would be talking about a natural birth. But let's let Scripture answer for Scripture. Notice that first that God was calling Israel its firstborn. But was Israel the first nation? No. Everybody shake your head like this. No, it wasn't. All right, but Exodus 4:22, thus the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. They weren't even in the top 10. Okay, Abraham was called out of a nation. Egypt was developing into this first mega nation. But God says, Israel is my firstborn nation. So is it about birth order, or is it about priority, position, or rank? And Jeremiah says, I am the father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Now, Israel in this case could be, Jeremiah's talking about the land, but it could be Israel, the person, you know, who was Jacob. But was Ephraim Jacob's firstborn? No. He was his grandson. And I believe he was the second grandson, Manasseh being the first. So it wasn't about birth order in that place, it was about priority, position, or rank. Jacob received all the rights of a firstborn, but was he? No, Esau was. Probably the most quintessential passage on this is Psalms 89:27, talking of Jesus when it says, talking of the Messiah, I will also make him, the Messiah, my firstborn. So it's a statement, first off, this firstborn statement is a statement of position, of priority, or rank. It's about who is the rightful one to receive the inheritance of God Almighty. Hebrews 1 says that Jesus, whom God has appointed heir of all things. Now, the firstborn in biblical order had the right to receive everything that the Father had given, was giving. Upon his death, it was all the firstborns. All right? Jesus is first in position and rank. So let's kind of wrap our minds around this. The Apostle Paul is talking about the supremacy of Jesus here. Jesus is God. He is the exact representation to us. He is eternal. That means without end. He's before all things. And all the attributes of God are seen in him. And then he's not only God, but he has priority over all creation. He's the greatest in priority, and the greatest in position, and the greatest in rank. It's a word we call unique. It's kind of fun to say. Let's say it. Unique. Jesus is unique, and we're to savor his uniqueness. Savor his uniqueness. He's not like us in any way. He's better. Uniqueness is this, being the one and only of its kind, unlike anything else. Now, that's Jesus, right? There's nobody like him. He's unlike anyone else. Now, think of it as the Scripture testifies this. I just had a few passages I wanted to talk about, but there's multiple passages. If we just took the phrase, who is like you, O Lord? Here's a few. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds? Exodus 15. 1 Kings 8. O Lord, God of Israel, there is no one like you in heaven none on the earth, keeping covenants and showing steadfast love to your servants. 1 Samuel 2. There was no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, no one besides you. Nor is there any rock like you, God. Consider 2 Samuel 7. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you. There is no God beside you. Psalm 18. For who is God but the Lord? Who is a rock except our God? Psalm 35. All my bones say, Lord, who is like you? Who delivered the afflicted? Who is strong? And the afflicted and the needy from him. Psalm 86. There is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. Jeremiah 10. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great. Your name is great in might. There's none like the Lord. He is unique above all things, better. There's supreme in all things. Savor that uniqueness, that he is the firstborn of creation, highest in priority. There's none like him. And Jesus' divine, astounding, awe-inspiring uniqueness can lead us to our ever-chasing desire to worship him more and more. Jesus has both existed before creation and is exalted in rank above creation. Who is like you, Lord? Now, Michael W. Smith wrote a song a little early on in the late 80s, early 90s called None Like You, There Is None Like You. We sung this here before, especially in dealing with this passage, and we want to sing it again. Okay? So we'll let you remain seated if you want to, but you know this one. There is none like you. No one else can touch my heart like you do. I have searched, I can search for all eternity, Lord, and find there is none like you. Let's sing that together. There is none like you. And no one else can touch my heart like you do. And I can search for all eternity, Lord, and find there is none like you. I think you need another chance at that. Now you know it. Let's do it again. There is none like you. No one else. And no one else can touch my heart like you do. And I can search for all eternity long and find there is none like you. Amen. I was made for loving you, and I was made to worship, and I was made to give you praise all of my days, O Lord. My all is for you. My all is for you. When I'm with you, my heart is satisfied. And when I'm with you, oh, my spirit flies. And when I'm with you, oh, the cares of this world just fade away until all I want, until all I see is you. Words are pretty simple. Sing that with me. I was made for loving you. And I was made for loving you. I was made for worship. I was made for worship. I was made to give you praise all of my days, O Lord. My all is for you. My all is for you. 'Cause when I'm with you, oh, my heart is satisfied. And when I'm with you, oh, my spirit flies. And when I'm with you, all the cares of this life just fade away until all I want, until all I see, till all I want, until all I want, until all I see is you, Jesus. All I want is see. Is you. There is none like you. Sing it one more time. No one else can touch my heart like you do. And I am searched for all eternity, Lord. And find there is none like you. Amen? Amen. That's something to savor, right? Back to the text, verse 16 says this. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. Okay. A little thing to do here. Point your finger like this. Everybody, come on. I got you. All right. Now, I want you to put it on the fourth word of verse 16. All right. You got it? The first word is for. And the next word, moving your finger over, by, and then the next word, him, talking about Jesus Christ. What's that next word? All. All. What's that next word? All things. It's going to become really apparent here that the writer of Colossians is trying to put to rest that nobody else created anything else at any time. In any way, it was Jesus Christ, by his word, who created, what was it again? All things. Five times in the text. I'll read it again. Circle each one of them. He is before all things. In him, all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, and at the beginning of the firstborn of creation, firstborn of the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. And in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile, what was that again? All things, whether on earth or in heaven. Savor his dominion over his creation. What our text is saying is that Jesus Christ, who we worshiped just a moment ago, who we have affirmed as God of very gods, he is supreme over creation. Number one, because he created it. Right? It's right there in the text. He is before all things. Excuse me. Back up. And for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. And so let's just classify it. Okay, so that's heaven and earth. So that's above me. That's where I'm standing. Okay, all right. Got that. What about the invisible stuff? Yeah, let's cover that. Visible, see you. Invisible, the spiritual world, the things we don't see. Thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, all in the visible and invisible world. God sets up kingdoms and tears down kings. Okay? The evidence is so clear. But when man willfully chooses to disobey and wrongfully look the other way, often then worshiping something that's called the creation rather than the creator. Second reason that he has dominion is when the universe began, he already existed. Notice from the text, he created all things and he was before all things, verse 17. When the universe began, he already existed. When all there was, in whatever state that they existed prior to this, was God in Trinity, don't try to wrap your mind around that. Some things are better to find out in heaven. Okay, but as they say on SportsCenter, back, way back when there was nothing, just God in Trinity. Now, he didn't create it because he needed us. He needed nothing. There was just God, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, existing. He was before all things. All the attributes, all the power, all the might were so stuck in time and place. We're like, tick tock, tick tock, tick tock. I got to get stuff done right now. Why isn't God answering my prayer today? Like a day is for 1,000 years. It's just like not even lunch yet. Okay? Keep praying. And that's why he's superior. That's why he's supreme. We're locked into this time and space. He's not. He knows our future. He knows our past. He sees us in the present. And when we begin to savor the fact that he is before all things, he is eternal, man, that changes something in you. Thirdly, the reason he has dominion is he holds all things together. The Greek word is where we get the word sustain. It means cohesion. Savor the fact that our Savior impresses upon the universe and creation a sense of cohesion and unity and solidarity that makes it a cosmos. You know what a cosmos is? It's an ordered system. And the unity and the cohesion that Jesus offers makes it a ordered system, not chaos, which is a uniform mess. Some would think out of chaos came cosmos. Wrong answer. Right here, the supremacy of Christ is on display, and he created all things, and he was before all things. And in fact, the things that he created, he spoke into existence. You try it. Did it work? Right. But he just spoke it into existence. He didn't have to make something and then make it into something. He just spoke it into existence. Can I get a spoken into existence? Right? That's what he did. And he has dominion over his creation. We need to savor that. Here's what I'm trying to say. Jesus Christ has dominion over all things. All things. And I am his and he is mine. And in the moments of crisis, listen, church, in the moments of crisis, in our moments of doubt, in our moments of worry, in our moments of pain, I can turn to the one who has the answer for what I need. Because he gives me the strength for it. He created me. He knows exactly what I need to make it through that moment. And his strength causes me to persevere for his glory. And that's deep right there. He comforts us. He loves us. And when we're in our worst moment, you can be in your own strength or you can be in the one who has dominion over all things. The choice is up to you. Number four, savor his leadership in the church. Verse 18 says this, that he is the head of the body, the church, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have preeminence. Might be preeminent. Paul is talking about dominion and authority, and now he's taking it to the next level. Paul defined the person of Christ as claiming to have absolute supremacy in the universe and the natural creation, previous verses, and now in the church, the new moral creation. Paul combines these two, now listen, this is important, so that in all things, the natural and the new moral creation, in all things, the natural and the spiritual, Jesus Christ might have, what's that word at the end of there? What does it say? Starts with a P. He might be what? Say it. Preeminent. How many are like, I am? What's that mean? Anybody? What's preeminence mean? First place. Best. Best in show. Nobody like him. He gives him authority over all things so that he might be first place. He's the one who reigns supreme in the visible world, in the invisible world, and in the church. Again and again throughout Scripture, we get this picture of a scenario of things that kind of go together, like tomatoes and bacon. They go together, right? Anybody with me? On a slice of bread with mayonnaise and maybe an egg and lettuce. Goes together, right? So, throughout Scripture, I mean, there's just natural things that go together, like oil and vinegar. Well, no, they don't really go together. But on a salad, they're really good. Just saying. Here we have head and body. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But Jesus is now talking about this new creation that we are as the church. See, before Christ left this earth after dying for our sins and raising from the grave and challenging his apostles, now he leaves. It says another comforter will come. The church was never heard of. So now we're the new moral creation, and he begins to draw these pictures so we can see how we fit together. And in this case, the picture is head and body. But there are several throughout Scripture that kind of help us get a better picture of it. I have some pictures on the screen. The first one might be a little harder to imagine, but let's just look at that. Here's our first one. All right, so you have the empty tomb, because he was the last Adam, and we are the new creation. All right. See, he was the last Adam, we are the new creation. Scripture's goes over and over with that. Four times in Scripture, he makes this comparison to us and him, the last Adam, the perfect one, the new creation. Did you know you were a new creation? Did you know you had to no longer live in those sinful ways that you lived before when you came to Christ? You don't have to be like that. He made you into a new creation. This one might be a little bit easier. Maybe you can get it. Let's show the picture on the screen, Ben. Anybody get the idea between us and Jesus? He is the, and we are the. Someone said lost sheep. No, we're found. He found us. All right. So he is the, we are the sheep. All right. So five times in the Scriptures says he's either the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. Either way, he's the shepherd who leads the sheep. The shepherd does. Sheep are stupid. Thank you. Her word. Truth. Point to who's stupid here. Don't point at me. Point at yourself. Here's one. Should be pretty easy. He's the bridegroom and we are the bride. Five times in the Scripture is that picture of the church being the bride and him the bridegroom. Here's one. He's the cornerstone and we are the stones. The chief cornerstone. The thing that sets the direction on the building that's to be built. And we are the ones that come together to build that building around the chief cornerstone. Three times in Scripture that's mentioned. This one might be, I don't know, this might be a little bit harder, but maybe you'll get it. Okay, so he is the high priest, and what are we? What does Scripture say in 1 Peter? We are a royal priesthood. Think about that. We are chosen people. A royal priesthood, but there's always a high priest. And he's the high priest. And then, of course, this last one. Of course, I didn't have any really good pictures for this one. Well, the one before it, I'm sorry. We have this one. We've talked about this. He is the, we are the branches, right? We're supposed to produce much fruit. But we don't do that if we're not connected to the vine. And then, of course, the last one. the one that this text talks about, and really 8 times in Scripture, more than any other time, 8 times in Scripture. Christ is the head. We are the body. What is a body without a head? Dead. And as long as he is the head of this church, and he better be the head of this church for really, really till he comes, right? Amen? Always strive Christ first in all things, the head of this church. We are to be the body. Now, some of you are like, yeah, well, I'm the left leg. And some of you are like, I feel like a toenail. All of it has its importance. The point being is this. Savor his headship over our church. Don't look at it as Christ, the CEO of a corporation, but the church as a living organism that Christ is at the head. He is the seat of knowledge. He's the one that unifies it. He coordinates it. It's amazing in its diversity, right? All around the world right now are churches meeting that are diverse, but they still love the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is his church. And all lives matter. He controls every part of it. That's what the head does. And gives it life and direction. Now the problem is when churches don't put Christ at the head, but rather try to exalt leadership or exalt things, that's never a good place. We never go where we're supposed to go. We never do what we're supposed to do. We could have 1,000 people in this auditorium and be about this deep in our spirituality, and we'd be no different than just a club that meets down the street. The difference in church is that he is to be the head. As he has dominion over creation, he has dominion in our life and in our church. He is the head. Savor that. Savor his headship. Long for it. Focus our work. He enables our steps. He grows our church so that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we don't have to lean on our own understanding, but trust in his Holy Spirit that guides us. And you know what? You know what? Look up here. That's a relief, isn't it? I mean, your elders don't have to, what are we going to do? Well, no, we're going to pray to Christ. He's going to deal with it. He's the head of this church. Here's number 5. Savor his indescribable gift to you. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and all the fullness of God was pleased through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace with the blood of his cross. Do you ever wonder if God gets a little miffed that Jesus is getting all this attention? Of course not. Right here it says, it pleased the Father that all the fullness of God should dwell in him. Fullness is the sum total of God's deity. All the fullness of God, the sum total of God's deity, dwells in Christ. All his divine attributes. It's pretty amazing. Dwell is home permanently. The key is that this divine fullness is not something that was added to him as he did his work. It was home permanently all the time. It was natural. It was part of his essential being, part of his very constitution. Then it goes on to say, because of that fullness of God that was pleased to dwell in him, then that same fullness of God, now your Bible won't mention this, but in the context of the Greek and as he's writing it, that word, the fullness of God, was pleased to dwell, and the fullness of God was pleased through him to reconcile himself to himself all things. Reconcile. It's a pretty big word, Nate. What does that mean? Reconcile in the Greek means to bring back to a former state of harmony. Think about that. We were at war from birth with God. and Jesus Christ, who is indwelt by all the fullness of God, was pleased to reconcile us back to Him, to a place of peace. Think about that. The place of unity. At Harvest, we like to say that He has removed the barrier. There was a barrier between us and God. And I like to say He kicked it down. You're like, I can't get to you. And He's just like, now you can. Because I've reconciled this relationship. It's one of our five precious words that we claim to describe the richness of our salvation. Do you know them? Reconciliation is one. Justification. Redemption. That we owed a debt and He paid it. Forgiveness. And adoption. Some of you may look at this text and cry, well, there's not all things, Nate. That's kind of universalism, that everybody gets saved, because He's going to reconcile all things. But listen, it's key to understand. Remember, Scripture defines Scripture. Okay? So it's key to understand this. Christ reconciled all things, whether on earth or in heaven, points to the completeness of the plan of God for the universe. This includes the defeat of His enemies, as described in Revelation 6 through 19. This describes the new heaven and the new earth being reconciled. All of creation groans, this Romans says. And we dare not miss the fact that the method and the means of this is the blood of Christ. Do you see it in the text? Having in heaven making peace by the blood of His cross. The truth is beautifully portrayed in a scene depicted in Revelation 5. And we don't want to miss this. In Revelation 5, verse 15, at the right hand of God, the sovereign God who sits on His throne, is a paper, a roll, a scroll with seven seals on it. Many believe that the seven seal book contains the story of man losing his lordship over the earth to Satan, the usurper. And it's recovered through the God-man, the Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lion, who also is a Lamb, who also is a Lamb that was slain, but is alive. John is sobbing because nobody can open the scroll until Jesus steps forward and takes the scroll. Because He's the one who reconciled all things, whether on heaven or earth, to Himself, making peace by the blood of His cross. The Lamb's enemies are defeated, and He comes forth as King of kings and Lord of lords. By Jesus giving us this incredible gift, this indescribable gift. Okay. 2 Corinthians says, praise God for His indescribable gift. His blood poured out on our behalf, having made peace, brings us back to a place of maker to creator and God at peace. Communicating daily with His most prized possession. Do you see yourself as that? Nate, you're saying I'm... What are you saying there, Nate? What are you saying? What are you saying? Are you saying that I'm God's most prized possession? Yes, that's what I'm saying. See, the world says you're nothing but goo. And so why not just do what goo does? Die. God says you're my most prized possession. I've created you above all things. And I'm going to give you the most incredible, indescribable gift. Because I love you so much. I'm going to give you the Supreme One, who's going to reconcile you to me. And every day you can get on your knees and you can talk to me. And you can be driving in your car and you're having the worst day of your life. And you can just say, God, I need you. And I'm right there. I never left you. I never forsook you. You can be thinking, this is the most wonderful day. Who do I share it with? I share it with the one who loves me so much. savor his indescribable gift. How do we close this message? This is the message about what we're going to be talking about all year long. But I said at the beginning of this service that some of you put your hope in the wrong thing. Your reality is the wrong thing. Your reality needs to be in Christ, the Supreme One. And with your heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to ask you four questions and we're done. I would just ask you this. What burden are you carrying right now that he could carry better? What burden are you carrying right now? Because he is the supreme one, the all-sufficient one, that he could carry better. Maybe the question for you is not about a burden, but maybe this is it. What problem are you facing that you couldn't afford to face without the complete, continuous dependence upon Jesus Christ? I don't know. There's so many problems I'm facing. And if I didn't have Jesus, I don't know where I'd be. He is supreme. Number three. What are you struggling with that you wouldn't renounce in this moment right now? Right now, saying, Jesus, I renounce the sin of whatever it is. Put that sin in there right now. Jesus, I renounce it because I love you. And I want your glory to shine through me. Because you are supreme. And I've trusted in that sin more than I've trusted in you. Lastly, what area of defeat are you circling in that you wouldn't choose to lay down in this moment at the feet of our Supreme One and move afresh towards the One who has control of all things? What burden are you carrying that he couldn't carry better, church? What problem are you facing that you could not face without him? Maybe you're trying to, but without complete, continuous dependence upon Jesus Christ, you continue to sin, fail, struggle. What sin are you struggling in this that you with right now, in this moment, that you wouldn't renounce? Lack of faith. Lack of dependence. Lack of placing him first in all things. But now that you've savored who he is, you will renounce all of that because you love him and you want his glory to shine through you. What area of defeat are you circling in that you wouldn't lay down in this moment afresh towards his supremacy in all things? All things. You will never. Look up here. Everybody. You will never experience the fullness of joy that you were created to know until Jesus Christ has supremacy in all things, in your life, in your burdens, in your troubles, in your sin, all things. We're singing this song that's familiar to all of us in closing, but maybe this is a time where, let me just be frank, Some of you need to get on your knees before the Lord and confess your total inability to have Him first in your life. Maybe you need to come and pray. I'll ask Jer if he would come, and maybe Stephanie if she would come, and Christina if you'd be available for any ladies that would want to come and pray with you ladies. You just need to come and pray, man. I need to put Christ first. I want to savor His supremacy. I didn't have Him as Lord of all things, and I need Him there. I need Him as the center. So as we sing, you come and pray. We believe in the power of prayer, amen? All right, well, let's deal with it right now. Let's walk out afresh in our fourth birthday as we go forward, savoring the supremacy of Christ with this fresh start in our heart, saying, yes, yes, that's where I'm at. Father, Almighty God, Savior of the world, the Supreme One, we trust You in this moment. This text has showed us beautifully that You are not only God, intimately related to Him and to us, but that also You created all things and You have dominion over them. You are unique above, there's no God like You. And therefore we can trust You. You are the head of this church. And so God, now in this moment, we ask that You would strengthen our resolve. Help us as we confess these sins that we lay at Your feet that we can't deal with, but You can. As we confess our lack of just trusting You in those weak moments. Help us as we realize that we're never able to know the fullness of joy until You have first place in everything. And as we go through that process of doing that, would You just enable us to do it? But God, I would ask that today, even above that the heart that is darkened and cold towards You would see Your glory. Your Holy Spirit would be a hammer in this moment, breaking the stone around the heart. It would be a chisel so that Your light could shine through and that they might be saved. And God, I pray in this moment that Your supreme superiority of their life would be evident. And they would put aside the foolishness of trying to do things their way and cling to the cross. The answer for their sinfulness, the answer for their longing, the answer for their hurts. And they would put You first in this moment. They would even pray, Lord, forgive me of my sin. Come into my life. Forgive me for trying to do things my way. I accept You as my Savior and I accept You as my Lord. Change me, I pray. Save me, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.